Good morning. Let's pray together. Father, the text this morning speaks of being filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and understanding. I yearn that for your flock here at Bethel, God. Glorify your name, O God, by making us hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name. Well, hello to all again, and to everyone listening online. I'm Walt Cherkowski, one of the elders here at Bethel, and today we start a new series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. So you can turn there if you want. And this morning we're going to look briefly at some background of the letter and go a little deeper in chapter 1 through verses 1 through 14. We plan to have 8 messages on Colossians by our pastors and other Bethel leaders. We're going to devote 2 weeks to missions in the middle of that. So we're going to end the series just before Christmas. Isn't that hard to believe? Right after summer, I'm already talking Christmas. I'm sorry about that. So today, we're going to cover a lot of ground. And your notes will be extremely helpful to you. You don't have to busily write down verses. Those are all there for you. So, what is some of the helpful background for us to know before we read these verses? So, it's always nice to know where we're at on the map before we begin. So, here's a map. And again, it'll test your eyesight just a little bit. But here is a map that'll show you from 2,000 years ago what things looked like. So you can't see the red dot on here. I don't think it disappears when we get to the screen. But you can see in the middle the three towns we're going to talk about today, which is Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. All three of those towns are mentioned in this letter to the Colossians. And just to get your bearings, this won't be a geography lesson. In the lower right, you see where it says Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. That, of course, is Israel. So Judea's to the south, Samaria's in the middle, and Galilee is up on top. So that's Israel, just to get your bearings. The yellow part in the top part that says Asia there is today modern-day Turkey. And you will see, if you can read it, the 7 different churches. So you see Laodicea and Ephesus, Pergamum, a number, all 7 were in the book of Revelation, letters were written to them. And then you can see where Greece is to the left side. So this gives you your bearings. You can see then where Colossae is, and you can see to the left of Colossae, right on the ocean, where Ephesus is. So hopefully this gives you some bearing. And now, all three of these, as I'd said, are mentioned by Paul in this letter, and all three of these towns were destroyed by earthquakes about 1,500 years ago and never rebuilt. And Colossae was a small, insignificant town, much like Harwood Heights. So, and it's likely a man by the name of Epaphras started all three of these small cities, in the churches in these cities, after he heard Paul preach the gospel in Ephesus, and he was converted. Paul likely never visited any of these towns. And as I'd said, this is modern-day Turkey. The next map zeroes in a little bit. You can see in the lower right, you can see where Colossae is and Hierapolis and Laodicea, and you can see the channel through the mountains to get to Ephesus there. And that's about 120 miles. So that's the distance Epaphras had to travel to go hear Paul. Gosh, wouldn't you have loved hearing Paul preach? He was in Ephesus for 3 years. Man, would that have been incredible. So Epaphras heard and brought the word back. Then in the last slide regarding Colossae, I just wanted you to see what it looks like today. Colossae is in the forefront. It's that mound you see there. And in the background, there is a city where, you know, maybe from your perspective, it looks like sand. That is actually a built-up city, but that's a new city. That's a modern city that wasn't there. So Colossae has been reduced. Really, it's a tourist attraction. There's really nothing there today. All right, so that gives you an idea what it looks like and where we're at on the map. So why did Paul write this letter? Many think he was in Rome and in prison when he wrote this letter. And Epaphras came and visited him there, and Epaphras gave Paul a good spiritual report of the Colossian church, but he also raised some concerns about false teaching starting to creep into the church. So Paul does what he can in prison. He writes this letter to the Colossians and sends it home with Epaphras. The letter commends the Colossians, but it also cautions them. And we're going to hear that. And over the next weeks, as this is preached on, you're going to hear commendation and caution. So what was this false teaching that was creeping in? Many. Let me read these verses, and you can look these up at your leisure. But you'll get the drift as you hear these. So Paul says, I say this so no one may delude you. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men, worldly principles rather than Christ. Let no one act as your judge for food or drink or festivals or days or Sabbath. Let no one defraud you through delighting in self-abasement, angel worship, visions, fleshly indulgences, self-made religion. Why submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do this, do that? You see this? Does that make sense? Paul is attacking these things. The next slide is a way to summarize this. So when you take what we just saw in those verses and try to boil it down, there's really three different categories. The first is something called Judaizers that Paul has been battling. They're like a dog at his heels. Every place he goes, these people follow. And Judaizers, they believed in Christ, but they felt from old Jewish tradition, you had to add stuff to it. You had to get circumcised. You had to do this and that. So it was really Christ plus works. And that's why when Paul says observe days, food, Sabbath, traditions, that's what the Judaizers were about. There was asceticism in here, denying yourself. That term Paul used, delighting in self-abasement. Does anybody do that? You know, but they did it then. And Paul says you don't have to do that. And the last one, Gnosticism or mysticism, you heard what Paul said, angel worship, following visions, needing secret knowledge, secret handshakes, viewing anything material as evil. People felt this way, that only the spiritual was holy and pure, and anything material that you could touch, including the body, was evil. And they used that to justify any kind of living they wanted. So this is what Paul is attacking in these letters. We don't have time to do this today, but I would love to hear your thoughts on what would you say are the false doctrines and heresies creeping into churches today. I've just wrote down a few. I'm sure it's a short, there's more. But I would say the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, meaning God wants us all to be happy and rich and healthy all the time. That's one. Next, the gospel is really about key social issues. That's another that's crept in. We've now learned God is only love. He's tolerant of most things that humans do. There's another. And the Bible isn't really necessary because science has now taught us really the truths that we need to know. That's a short list. That's what some of the things I think we're facing today. I know there's more. So how does Paul combat this false teaching? And this is a lesson for us today. In the next slide, you'll see Paul says this. He combats heresy through truth. So rather than focusing on the heresies themselves, rather than spending time on the counterfeit, he says, let me show you the real McCoy. And the real McCoy, Christ's supremacy, he focuses on that. We're going to hear that in next week's preaching. That crushes the need for any angel or mystical mediator, or that the body is bad, because Jesus was incarnated and he was God. Jesus was perfect. The sufficiency and perfection of Christ, we will hear in a few weeks, that crushes any works-oriented believer, belief system. Jesus is all-sufficient and perfect. And then finally, we'll learn the believer has died to sin and is alive and in union with Christ, which crushes any of this self-abasement or wild sinful living. And Paul devotes all of chapter 3 to Christians living holy lives. So that is in a nutshell why Paul wrote what he did and how he attacks it. That's Colossians from 50,000 feet. So that's the background. Now let's read the verses. Again, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Follow along as I read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Boy, Paul likes long sentences, doesn't he? The meat that is in this, the concentration of truth, is staggering. It really is. And my job, with God's grace, is to try to unpack this so we understand how the Spirit wants to use these truths in all of our personal lives. So, on the next slide, we see these are some observations that as we go through these verses, I wanted to make. So this is a typical start to a letter in that era. Today, we end our letters by signing our names, right? In those days, and there's some logic to this, they started with who the author is. So the first word is Paul. I love Paul. I just love this guy. When I read the New Testament, I cannot believe how God used him. And it's amazing, when God first called him, God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Incredible statement. Apart from our Lord Jesus, I'm not sure anyone has had the world impact that Paul has had. And here's a challenge for us. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said this, follow me as I follow Christ. And I ask myself, have you ever said that to anyone? Follow me as I follow Christ. Could you say that to someone? Would you aspire to say that to someone? This is not a vain statement. We're modeling Christ. We're pointing to Jesus. But watch me try to live this out as best I can. So that's my first challenge for us as a church today. Next, Paul says he's an apostle of Christ by God's will. He's equal with the other 12 apostles. He's an eyewitness to the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? Paul performs miracles. He's chosen. He's sent forth with a direct commission by Jesus. Most conservative scholars agree that Paul wrote 13 New Testament letters, and in all but four of them, he asserts his apostleship, usually when he's got to correct a church, when there's some doctrine at stake, where their faith is getting shaky. That's where he asserts his apostleship, as he does in this letter to the Colossians. Next, Paul mentions Timothy and others are with him. So it's a lighter imprisonment. Others can visit him. Timothy is not he's not an apostle. He is not the author of this letter. Paul is. But Paul elsewhere in Scripture calls Timothy his beloved child, his spiritual son. That's something. And in Philippians, Paul says he has no one else like Timothy who's truly concerned for Christ and others above himself. And I ask you and me, our next challenge, have you ever invested in anyone that you could call your spiritual son or daughter, as Paul did with Timothy? It is an incredible privilege to be able to do that for someone. And if you have any degree of Christian maturity, I'd ask you, I'd challenge us, pray for the Lord to give you a desire to be this spiritual dad or mom to someone, because someone needs you. They really do. So we see that from Paul, and ask God to do some holy matchmaking for you. Notice next, Paul says Timothy, our brother, and he is showing the Colossians how we are all brothers and sisters because we're adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Calling other believers brother or sister is very biblical, and I love when somebody in church calls me that. So keep that in mind. Paul addresses this letter to the saints and to the faithful ones. Who's a saint? We tend to think of saints as some super spiritual folks or even those who are canonized somehow. But biblically, it just means holy ones, those who are set apart by God to live pleasing lives for God. A saint refers to every single Christian. It's interesting, Paul addresses in his letters many people as saints, and then he goes on to rebuke them for foolish or sinful behavior. That's pretty cool. That's us, right? I mean, that's we're in the middle of the runway for that. But we're all saints. I don't hear very often people say, well, good morning, St. Bill or St. Susie. But it wouldn't be inappropriate to say that, because we are all saints. Paul also says faithful ones at Colossae. This could be his first reference, kind of covert, to those holding true to the gospel and not beginning to follow some of this false teaching that's coming in. Paul also says now in verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father. Paul is just a kind man, but he loves writing that, and you will see that in most of his letters. Peace is the Greek word Irene, and it's closely related to the Hebrew shalom, which means peace in the fullest sense. And I love that Paul says, our Father, just the way we start our Lord's Prayer. Jesus alone, now get this, Jesus alone purchased the right for Christians to call the Father our Father. Jesus said in John 20:17, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. Notice this is after the resurrection, after the curtain was torn top to bottom. So Paul says that, And he says, and to my God and to your God. True Christians are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. Therefore, we truly are brothers and sisters. That's what Paul's emphasizing here. And it's wise of Paul to start with sincere thanks to God for the Colossians, faith, love, and hope, and continual fruit bearing. We see this in verses 3 and 4. And Paul tells them, whenever he prays, he gives God thanks for the Colossians always. Notice, Paul gives the glory to God here, not the Colossians, for their spiritual growth. I love Psalm 115:1 that says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your love and your truth. James 1:17 says, every good gift is from the Father. Do you see? It's God who deserves our thanks for everything good that we have. Everything. Next, in verses 4 and 5, Paul mentions three familiar Christian graces here, right? Faith, love, and hope. He talks about these in other New Testament letters as well. The Colossians' faith leads them to love the saints. Do you see that? Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Read the words. This love for the saints always happens with genuine saving faith. Why do I say that? 1 John 3:14 says this. We know we have passed out of death into life because we trust, because we love the brethren. That's what John says. In these verses, it's a little bit different because Paul makes hope very foundational. You'd think he'd do it with love, maybe faith. In this letter, he makes hope foundational. Again, look at verse 4 and 5 and look at his flow of thought there. The Colossians' faith and their active love to the saints comes from their rock-solid hope of heaven, which in turn they got from hearing the truth, the gospel. Got to stop and give a minute. What is the gospel? The word means good news, but to understand it, we got to take one step back and understand the bad news. Every human is born alienated from God. We're sinners by our nature and by our own choice. God's wrath is upon us, and eternal hell is our destiny. Everyone starts there. But God. Don't you love those words? But God, in his great love, made one way to reconcile man to himself. Through his son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life and he took the penalty of our sin by dying on the cross, God brought him back to life in 3 days, proving that his sacrifice was acceptable. And the good news for us, the gospel, is that if we're joined to Jesus through faith, we become adopted daughters and sons of God, and we're forever transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. The Colossians believe this, and they made it their rock-solid hope of heaven, and I pray the same for everyone hearing this. And if you've never believed this great truth, and if God is stirring something in you this morning about this, I would love to talk with you after this service. That would be my joy. The next slide. How did the Colossians come by their faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God gave Epaphras his faith through hearing Paul preach, and then similarly the Colossians in turn came through hearing Epaphras, and God saved some of them. How I long for you and I to be modern day Epaphrases. I want us to move out of our comfort zones. I would love to challenge us right now for this upcoming week to initiate some gospel conversations please come out of your comfort zones. Ask God to give you a desire for this, a courage for this. The opportunities are there. They will be there. You may have to pray for God to hit you over the head to see it, but there are opportunities there. What if God used you as a link in the chain of someone's salvation? There is external evidence that the Colossians' internal faith is real. They're actively loving the saints. So it's something internal that made them act a certain way externally, and that is their hope and their faith came out as love for others. The Holy Spirit helps believers know God is going to take care of them so that we can serve others. Why do I say that? Romans 8:32, one of the greatest scriptures, I think, in all the Bible. He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Luke 12:32, so don't be afraid, little flock, says Jesus, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. The most precious thing to God the Father is his son Jesus. And the Father did the hugest thing by giving Jesus up. There is a 0% chance the Father will not give his kingdom to his adopted sons and daughters, because it is a promise that is rock solid in Scripture. And he gave his son. Compared to his son, what's the kingdom? His adopted sons and daughters will get this. We can serve in full confidence of that. And the greatest thing in heaven, we get to be with King Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, I love these verses. The gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. Don't you love this? It's 2,000 years after Paul wrote these words. And though the gates of hell have tried to stop the gospel, though governments and kingdoms have tried to stop the gospel, God cannot be stopped. God is real. He is all powerful. He is all everything. And the gates of hell won't prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? Just incredible. It is incredible. Next slide. In verses 9 through 14, Paul's going to pivot now, and he's going to pray. He's going to all of a sudden start praying for the Colossians. So you see what we've been talking about. He's been commending them, saying you're doing these great things with hope and faith and love, and the gospel's growing in you, and Epaphras, you know, great. Attaboy, you know, keep on. And now, as Paul so often in his letters does, he shifts and he starts praying. And when you read the New Testament, when you read Paul's letters, you see this time and time again. He just breaks into prayer. And here's my next challenge for us. When is the last time when you heard great news or hard news, and you stopped and put your hands on that person's shoulders who shared with you and said, let's go to God right now. Let's go to him. It was first on their mind. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be long. It's not right to do in every situation. I get that. But man, that we would become a praying church where God would be first on our minds for good and bad. I don't want to embarrass them, but there are three Bethelites who are models for me in this. And it's Pastor Paul, Vera Flora, and Tim Shoemaker. I have seen these three saints do spontaneous prayer more times than I can count. And when they pray, I find myself, oh yeah, we should have done that. I love it. Let's all start doing that. Let's become a praying church. Why is Paul praying for the Colossians? Again, in verses 9 through 14, he starts in 1:9, if you look at verse 9, he starts with, for this reason. Could have said therefore, right? But he starts with for this reason. And he's referring back to the good report he got from Epaphras about the good things that are happening with the Colossians. And Paul says he's not ceased to pray for the Colossians, even though he's never met them. And they're actually doing pretty well. We tend to pray pretty well for people during crisis times, and we should do that. But Paul is modeling ongoing prayer when things are going okay. Yeah, there's noise, you know, there's this false teaching out there. But Paul prays for them during relatively normal times. And when he says he's praying without ceasing, that doesn't mean he's praying 24/7. What it means is, whenever he prays, he doesn't forget to pray for the Colossians. And something tells me Paul prayed a lot during the course of the day. All right, so what did Paul pray for them? Again, take a look at verses 9 and 10. He prays the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will for them. The knowledge of God's will for them. God's will is what he wants you to do. Filled means completely to the brim, saturated. And then he prays they would understand and see the wisdom of God's will. What does that mean? Say your will is different than God's on a particular matter. Can anybody here identify with that, you know, where you think a little different than God? Okay. We should always obey God's commands even when we don't feel like it. But if we understand the wisdom of why that's his will, it can sway our attitude a little bit and help us to obey in a little better way. And that's what we want. Paul prays for two more things in these verses. For their knowledge of God to increase. That's a little different than God's will. But the more we know God, the more we will understand his will. So there's a link there. And then finally, Paul prays, and the natural result of all this praying is that this full understanding of God's will and wisdom and understanding and knowing God better is that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of God, pleasing God, and bearing fruit through good deeds. That is a big prayer. I don't know if Paul could have concentrated any more into a prayer. Here's an example I thought of. In 2 Corinthians 12, God allowed Satan to afflict Paul with a physical illness, a thorn in his flesh. Paul doesn't like that, and he prays three times, God, take it away. Instead, Jesus teaches Paul that this illness is actually good for him because Jesus becomes stronger in Paul as Paul becomes weaker. So Paul's attitude changes completely. He stops praying for the illness to go away, and he now boasts in how strong Jesus is becoming in him. Paul is walking worthy of the Lord. This is an exact example of that being played out. He's not complaining. He's imitating Jesus saying, "Your will be done, God." This pleases God, and because Paul's attitude doesn't go sour, but he's more humble, he bears more fruit, and God is pleased with him. See how that works? I think it's a great example of what Paul is praying for the Colossians here. The topic of God's will deserves a sermon series. It's a huge topic. And what I can do this morning is give you a few sentences on it. So I apologize, but Paul's praying for God's will. So just a couple of sentences. There's one aspect of God's will where if God absolutely ordains something to happen, it's going to happen. Nothing can prevent it. That's the sovereignty and power of God. But there's another aspect to God's will which can be violated. For example, as we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 3 of Colossians, God commands that we put away anger, evil desires, greed, abusive speech. How you doing on that one? And we put on kindness, humility, forgiveness, and thankfulness. That is God's clear will. Do we always obey his will? Of course not. God permits our sinful violation from His will to occur. We grieve the Holy Spirit. God disciplines us if that's necessary. We ask forgiveness, we repent, and we're restored to fellowship with God. That is a picture of the Christian life regarding God's will. John 5:30 says the center of Jesus' life was doing God's will. In Matthew 7:21, which we preached on a few weeks ago, Jesus said, "Only those who do the will of the Father will inherit heaven." Only those who do the will of the Father will inherit heaven. God wants us to know His will. He's not playing hide and seek, but we've got to learn the Bible. That's where His will is. It's in that book, and we've got to learn it. And the Bible truly gives us enough principles to really help guide us in life. No, it doesn't give some specifics. Who should I marry? Who should I date? What school should I go to? Should I take this job? But even there, those principles will apply. And when you're faced with that kind of a choice, we get on our knees, right, and say, "Spirit, lead me. I want to please God here. I want to walk in a manner that's worthy. Show me, Spirit." We ask humbly, and we talk to wise, godly, mature Christians who can speak into this as well. Here's an insightful verse on God's will, Romans 12:2. Listen to this. I mean, this is incredible. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then," got the then? Once your mind has been trained, once the Spirit is transforming who you are, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's how it works. Enough on God's will, though, as I said, we could go a long time on that. In verse 10, notice Paul prays that they will please God in all respects. Let that sink in. Don't we naturally live to please ourselves? We're deeply selfish by nature, every one of us. Think how radically and transformed the mind and heart have to be to live to please God in all you do. Think of that. This is dying to self daily. This is ceding control to the Holy Spirit. This is walking worthy. And here's the next challenge for you and I from these verses. Pick a day this week. As you go through your day, you may make 10, 50 decisions. Bring God into it. Stop and just say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" We don't think this way. Could you imagine that becoming a pattern of your life? I'm asking to challenge us for one day. One day. "Lord, let today be the day that I stop." And every time I'm going to answer someone or I have to make any decision, "Lord, right now I want to honor you. What should I do, Lord? What would please you in this decision right now?" Incredible. Next, in verse 11, Paul prays they'd be strengthened by God's glorious power to give them endurance, patience, and joy, three things. They're going to try to please Him in all they do. Paul is praying for these three things: endurance, patience, and joy. Let's be honest, the Christian life is difficult if we really try to live it, if we try to mortify and kill our sins. Our own flesh, the world system, and Satan are against us, and they are mighty foes. We can get easily depressed and give up without the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's power to give us endurance and joy. Joy? I mean, do you read that? That's in your Bible, right? Joy. We're supposed to have joy in this. How can that be? You don't expect that word, and joy doesn't come naturally to us. But we want to do God's will. The Spirit is doing deep transforming work in you if you are really a child of God. And our hearts, our wills begin to change, to want to read Scripture, to want to obey God. And then when we do obey God, we skip like calves. We love it, even though it was hard. But at the end of the trial, we look and we are joyous. And we praise God that we see the change in us, and others see the change in us as well. This is why Paul in jail can tell the Philippians repeatedly to rejoice. If you were in jail, would you be writing, hey, rejoice letters? It's why in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, we are filled with a joy inexpressible. Make no mistake, sin is fun. I know this. Sin brings lots of temporary pleasure. But it never, never brings lasting happiness. Knowing God's will and living obediently in the power of the Spirit is the only thing that enables a Christian to please God and experience this great joy. And God gets the glory because he's changing us. And here's my question to you. I'm hitting you with a lot of challenges today, right? Are you a joyful person? Do you consider yourself a joyful person? Would others say about you that you are joyful? Do you want to be? Paul prays this for the Colossians. We can pray this for ourselves. We can pray this for our fellow saints, our fellow brothers and sisters. All right. In verses 12 through 14, Paul prays that the Colossians would give thanks to the Father, since he's the only one who qualifies believers to share in the inheritance of his people who live in light. That's you and me. The people who live in God's light are Christians. God has now become our Father. He is no longer our judge. Do you see that? This Father word is incredible. God has qualified the unqualified. Who are the unqualified? Me, I'm first. You're second. We're all unqualified to inherit heaven, to inherit God himself. But God, there is it, but God, in his mercy and love, qualified us. We're born as rebels into the kingdom of darkness, and that's where you stay unless you're born again. But God, in his mercy, justifies true believers. He declares us righteous by crediting Jesus' perfect life and sin-bearing to our account. God delivers us from darkness and redeems us through Christ's work. And because of that, you and I inherit. Who inherits? Kids inherit. We inherit the kingdom of his beloved son, whom he loves more than anything. We inherit that as adopted daughters and sons of the Most High God. Thank you, Jesus. You and you alone, Jesus, made this way. Thank you, our triune God. You and I have been delivered. We've been redeemed. And there's only one appropriate response, and that is to fall on our knees in incredible worship and adoration and obedience to this great God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for who you are. We adore and worship you. We thank you for your plan of rescue for us. King Jesus, we marvel at your perfection and sufficiency. In spirit, thank you for abiding in us, though we grieve you repeatedly with our sin. May your name, O God, be glorified at Bethel Community Church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.